You can hear me. Well, I'm already in a little bit of a twitch because I can release my husband from his guilt because I prepared a PowerPoint for tonight and Andy was in charge of it and it is nicely nestled in a drawer in his desk at home. So he said to me, and he said, do you want me to go back for that? No, dear, that's fine. They can listen to me. They won't just have the pretty pictures. But I know now why, love. I know now why, or whatever the words are. Because I'm not doing it in the order that I've written it. So God is in control even to forgetting the PowerPoint. Which always sends me into a little bit of a panic. Not as bad as last time I was asked to preach when, during the night, Saturday night, God said to me, I don't want you to speak on that. Okay, well, what am I going to speak on? And I literally got three scriptures and nothing else. And I met Claire down here and I said, I've just got three scriptures and nothing else. And I don't know what God wants me to say. But we survived that, so we'll survive this. Because I trust God that God has something to say. And what has set me off is the song that we've just sung. And I want to start basically with my conclusion. So maybe we could just miss the rest. Because that song, How Great Is My God? And I want to ask that question of each one of us tonight. How great is your God? How great is your God? We sing those words, we believe those words, but in reality, how great is your God? Because I've really been challenged when preparing. Oh, it's called standing alongside, getting alongside people. Sorry for that. I've been really challenged when preparing this, that God's been saying to me, yeah, this is great, get alongside people, but what are you getting alongside people with? What are you getting alongside people with? Because the thing is, if your God that you carry in your heart and in your mind is distorted in any way from the truth, that's what you're passing on to someone else. If you don't really believe that your God heals for today, then it's hard to pass that on to somebody else. So my challenge is, how great is your God? What God are you going to take alongside someone you meet? And I was going to conclude with this passage of scripture, so I'm going to start with it, and we'll perhaps just read it backwards. It might make more sense. Isaiah 6, 1 to 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, that's Isaiah speaking, high and exalted, seating on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. I do notice that our angel's taking a nosedive. It's a little disconcerting. I don't know where she's gone. With six wings, two covering their faces, two covering their feet, and with two they were flying. Imagine that, seeing that. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. Imagine if that happened tonight. The building shook because of the presence of God. And the sound of the building shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man or woman of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand. And he had taken from tongs from the altar and he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Now, I don't know if you've had a vision like that. I certainly haven't had one like that. But Isaiah encounters God in a way that reveals to him his sinfulness, and he confesses and he is forgiven. And then something else happens. He is prepared to go. At the end of this, he is prepared to go. He's had an experience of God, a magnificent experience of God, and he's prepared to go and tell others about it. And that is our challenge, isn't it? It's our challenge. If you are a Christian, if you've met with Jesus and had your sins forgiven, wow! Do we really grasp hold of what that truly, truly means and the difference it makes to our lives? And why aren't we really, really passionate about sharing that with others and helping others to see that? And why aren't we really passionate about getting alongside the folks we meet in church, outside church, and helping them along their journey? Because that's what God has called us to do, each one of us. I'm not saying I do it very well, but wouldn't it be great if we could just move forward just that little bit more in reaching out to people? My original focus, where I go back to the beginning, it was to look at Paul and his experience, and someone who came alongside him, Barnabas. We used to, when we were living many years ago in Christchurch, there was a group for the elderly, which is a bit sad really, because I think Andy and I would be members of it now. And it was called the Barnabas Fellowship. And you got along to speak at Barnabas Fellowship once in a while, and they were very sweet and they're very lovely. That's very sad, isn't it? Because we're there now, aren't we? They were very sweet and they were very lovely. And they said they were called Barnabas Fellowship because they were there to encourage and support each other. And that's what Barnabas means. His name is Son of Encouragement. And that was seen to be his role in the church, as a son of encouragement. And he acted in Paul's life in a dynamic way, and in a way that we don't perhaps notice, actually changed things in a very small and subtle way. I'm sure most of you know the story on the road to Damascus. Paul meets with God in a dramatic way, and then Ananias goes along and obeys God and meets with him. And then we carry on in Acts 9, Acts 9:19 onwards. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. And Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, and they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. You see, I find this quite exciting, really, because you read that, and it's there, verse 19 to verse 30, I believe that was. And that's Saul, isn't it? Point. Saul, he's converted, he's there, he's preaching, and then he's with the disciples, and there's all this is happening. But it didn't really happen quite in like the passage of those verses. It was over a period of time. Because we all travel over a period of time in our Christian faith. We had a marvellous friend called Paul back in the Christchurch days, and Paul came from a very difficult background, and he had a lot to forgive of people and things like that. And he I can't remember how he arrived in the church, but he arrived and he met with Jesus in a real way, and God did a dynamic work in his life. Within 12 months of not knowing anything about Jesus, he was at Bible college, and he's become an amazing pastor, and he's a pastor of a large church somewhere up Gloucester way now. And it seemed as though God just wiped out his past in one foul swoop, and everything just went. But that's the exception, I believe. I think for most of us, it's an ongoing work that God does in our lives, slowly, slowly, little by little. And I think we need to keep our eyes open to what is God working on in our lives right now, and be open to his work in our lives. Because as he works in our lives, we can help others. If God isn't at work in our lives, we are of absolutely no use to him, because we're stagnant. if God isn't changing you, if God isn't speaking to you, you become stagnant. We need to be challenged. We need to grow. We need to spend time with him. And I've gone completely off-piste here, but there we go. So Saul took his time. He was preaching and he escapes. But there is a period, if we read in Galatians, Paul says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But," it's lovely when there's a but, isn't it? "But when God, who set me apart from birth," see, God set you apart from birth. I can actually look back at my life now and I can see people that God placed in my life that have brought me closer to becoming to know him for myself. Right back from when I was tiny, and I'm the youngest of three girls. I'm the youngest by a little bit of a way. It wasn't the quietest and happiest of households, and we lived in a semi-detached house. So I'm sure our neighbours heard quite a bit of the goings-on in our side of the family. And I didn't realise at the time, we only lived there till I was about six. But we used to get invited round, and they had a piano, and especially at Christmas, we used to go around and sing carols. They also took us to Sunday school. And I have vivid memories of holiday clubs, going to holiday clubs, but never quite getting as many points as my sisters, because points meant prizes. But looking back, I'm sure that that couple prayed for us. Because looking back, it was obvious that they were Christians. And in fact, in my 30s, possibly late 30s, they moved into the same town that my parents had moved into. Now, we'd moved around the south of England every 3 years. So we'd moved around a lot, and they had too. And I was able to get in touch with them then and say, "I became a Christian." And they had prayed for our family. So God does place people into our lives, and he places you into someone else's life. And it may be a small encounter that you don't really realise that you're making. A small word or something that you say or do that makes such a big difference to someone's life. Paul had such an encounter with Barnabas. Because the disciples were afraid of him. Well, who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be? This guy who'd been persecuting, he'd stood and watched while they were Christians were stoned. He'd turned them over. He wasn't a nice guy. He just wasn't a nice guy. Now, the disciples were a little bit reluctant to invite him in, because what were his motives? What was he about? What was he going to do? Was he really the person he says he was now? Did he really believe in Jesus now? Or was he just trying to infiltrate them? Was he going to turn against them? But Barnabas spent time to find out a little bit more. See, one of my big bugbears, and I have no idea where I am now, one of my big bugbears is when, as Christians or even as individuals, we meet someone and we put them in a box after very, very quickly. And we all do it. You know, I like them, I don't like them, they're this, they're that, they've got this problem, they've got that problem, you know, they're good at this, all the. And we categorise people very, very quickly. And this is what the disciples were doing with Saul. They'd heard stories and they were shoving him into a box. Oh, don't trust him. Barnabas spent time to see what the truth was. And Saul had spent time, because when you actually read, he spent 3 years in Arabia doing what? Making sandcastles? I don't know. But I suspect it was a time when he was growing in his faith. Do we take enough time out of our busyness to grow in our faith? And it's easy, you see, when you've been a Christian a long time, it is a long time now, yes. When you've been a Christian a long time, you can get a little complacent because, well, you know it all, don't you? How many times have you read through your Bible? You know, doing it year, reading through the Bible in a year? How many times have you done that? And you flip over and it's all familiar. Oh, I know this story. It's really exciting. I've been which was a challenge that came out of a service some time back. Sonny, my grandson, and I watch the Bible story videos. We're mainly stuck on the Old Testament because he likes the he likes Noah and Daniel and things like that. They're much more exciting, aren't they? But seeing them through a child's eye, and sometimes I think we need to see things through a child's eye. It does seem that Paul's life went, but it didn't really. And you've got to remember as well, he did have a theological background. He knew a lot, you know, and some of us know an awful lot. But it's not the knowing an awful lot that's necessarily important. It's how we live it. It's what we do with it. And that's what Paul started to do. And he wanted to learn from the disciples. Do you know, we can learn from every person we meet. Every single person we meet has something to show or teach us if we're open to see or hear it. Barnabas vouched. He reached out for Paul and introduced him and brought him in to the fellowship of the disciples. Do we realise how hard it is for someone to join an established community? It is really hard. Now, because of my parents' nomadic life, and I was to a certain degree, but I wasn't at school when Angie and I got married, I went to 8 different schools. I've lived in 14 different houses, but I went to 8 different schools. I went to 3 in 1 year, which I think is pretty good going, one of which I only stayed for about a week, but that's another story. So I was constantly having to infiltrate new communities. And I have to say, as I got older, it got much harder. And again, Andy and I got married and we moved. We lived in Aldershot for a while. Beautiful city, beautiful town. We lived there for a while and we joined a church there and we had to get established there. Then we moved to Bournemouth and had to get established there. Children were preschool. It was a little bit easier, really, if you've got preschool children. Though I do remember on one occasion, I'd just had a miscarriage and wasn't feeling my best. We'd been living apart for 3 months, which isn't ideal, not in our relationship anyway. For some people it works, in ours it definitely doesn't. And so things were a little in the Laddams household. And I was desperate to spend some time with somebody. And we went to church that Sunday. And in the church at the time, there was only one other comparable family. And she came up to me and she said, "Oh, Jan, would you like to come round for coffee?" And I thought, "Yes, thank you." And she said to me, "How about a week next Tuesday?" And I actually said, "I don't know if I'll even be alive by then." And I meant it, because that's where I was. I couldn't plan that far ahead. I needed someone now, right that moment. And it is hard. It's hard getting to get to know people. But we who are on the inside, so to speak, need to be the ones that reach out. And we need to be doing that all the time. You know, it's really comfortable. We were joking Thursday night at our house group. Someone had evidently taken a photo of Linda, Richard, Andy, myself, Hazel, I think perhaps Malcolm wasn't with us at the time, and Paul Mitchell having coffee together around our table, and had labelled it the Old Gits Meeting. But, you know, there is a security, isn't there, in gathering with the people that you know, and because perhaps you don't see them very often, or you might just meet up on a Sunday morning. But we need to be looking out. We need to be looking out. We need to be seeing who needs to be brought in, who needs someone to get alongside them, someone to come alongside them without any judgment, without any preconceived ideas of what these people might think, do or be. You see, people do present in different... What you see on the outside is not necessarily what's going on the inside. And we're all very good at putting on the masks. Now, you have no idea at all what's going on inside me at the moment, apart from sheer panic. But you've no idea. And yet, people say to me, "You speak with such confidence." I'm scared witless when I come to speak. "Oh, you don't never seem nervous." Of course I'm nervous. You see, we perceive people without really knowing people. And in order to come alongside people and to support and help them to grow, we need to hear them. We truly need to hear them and not see them through our eyes. And the other important thing is, you know, Matt alluded to the fact that I've had some interesting experiences in my life. I can't assume if someone else has the same has had a similar experience to me, that the way that they react and think about it is the same as the way that I think or react about it. Because we each handle things in different ways. And we need to be really careful as well that we don't assume that because we felt like that, that they feel like that. We need to hear, we need to listen. And then we can support. Then we can reach out the hand and draw people in. And how important that is. Who has memories, and I suspect all of you are very sporty and athletic, but who has memories of being picked for the sports team at school? You know, they pick the two, don't they? They pick the two, you know, the willowy athletic females in my case, you know, the teachers, excuse me, pets, you know, that are really good and are in all the teams. And then you're all sort of spread out, aren't you? And they go, I'll have her. And you know what it is, you know, what the result's going to be. You're usually the last or very near the end, and then the teacher might intervene because it's not nice, is it, for the child to always be left to last. And they might say, oh, I think so-and-so ought to be on your team, or so-and-so ought to be in your team. And you know, it's because you're totally useless at whatever sport it is. And that feeling, isn't it, that feeling of not being included. The converse is that feeling of when you feel accepted. Doesn't that build you up? Doesn't that build you up when you feel accepted, drawn in, and included? See, affirmation is one of the five love languages, those of you that have come across the five love languages. And some of us, it's a very strong thing that we need in our lives, a lot of affirmation. But I don't think there's any of us that don't actually thrive on a little bit of affirmation. You're doing okay. You're doing okay. And even simple things. Not long ago, we have Sonny. Sorry to go on about Sonny, but he features heavily in our lives. We have Sonny every Wednesday, and Andy trots off to fetch him at 7:15 in the morning. I don't. I stay at home because there's lots to do, particularly horizontally in bed at that time of the day. So Sonny comes and Andy gives him breakfast, which is great, and I let them get on and I listen to their little chat, and then I might emerge. And this particular morning, I'd had a shower and I emerged, and Sonny's coming up the stairs and he says, Nana, have you had your hair done? No, Sonny, but Nana, it's looking really nice. In fact, Nana, you are looking beautiful today. From a three-year-old, as he was at the time, I lived on that the whole day. It really lifted my spirit that a three-year-old thought I looked good. Sad, isn't it? But isn't there a truth in that? If someone affirms you, and we're not good. We're not good at affirming each other. We're not good at encouraging each other. We're very British, aren't we? And we don't encourage each other particularly. My challenge is that we need to be like Barnabas, willing to put our necks on the line, willing to be encouragers, willing to put our hands out. Do you know what the worst can happen? If someone says no. If you offer to pray for someone, the worst that can happen is they say no. Chances are they'd say yes. Invite someone round for a coffee. Chances are they'll say yes. We all need to be part of community. We all need to be part of each other. And as a Christian community, as God's community, we are stronger together. And we have that love to share with other people. And we need to take that love out to where people are and draw them into fellowship, wherever that fellowship may be. Doesn't need to be. It doesn't mean it has to be within the church building or the church service. Drawing people in, accepting, loving them, and sharing with them the God that we know. So our challenge, apart from who is it God is asking you to get alongside, is What God are you taking to the people that you meet? What is God saying to you? How big is your God? God constantly asks me that question. How big is your God? What do you believe me for? Really believe me for? So I ask you this week as we come up to Christmas, and it gets busy, doesn't it? It gets so busy. Just to have a little think about what it really, really means for you. What has God done in your life? Are you the person that first met Jesus? I'm not, fortunately. I think Andy's probably quite relieved. And Andy certainly isn't the person, fortunately. But isn't that the same for all of us? What has God done for you? How magnificent is that? And can that encourage someone else in their situation, that God can do it for them? We are God's hands, his feet, his eyes, and his words to people who have no experience of him. What are you going to bring to those around you? Amen.